I'd like to just take a moment to introduce our speaker today. Most of you, or at least some of you, know Chad Holmgren well. Others maybe not so much. But Chad was here as an intern to our youth ministry 6 years ago. What a blessing it was to have him then. He then went back to school and married Sarah. They have a child, Seth, and he's back here, kind of a God thing that he was back here, and he is working towards beginning a new ministry at Nine Mile area in East Point to start a church there. And he hopes to begin services in August. They've already doing Bible studies on Sunday nights there, and we're just so pleased and prayerful for that ministry. If there's some of you who would like to be a part of that ministry and are interested in that, if you would call Pastor Bob or talk to Chad, and we would be glad to send more people down there to get that ministry started. It is a joy to have you here. Also, Pastor Bob was at a conference this week, and he's speaking at another church this week, so let's pray for him today. And also, next week, Bob will be back, but Patrick will be speaking. That's a big event for the church to hear from Patrick, and he's speaking on the sovereignty of God. And so you want to be here and invite friends for that. Let's just turn the pulpit over to Chad and look forward to what God has from him. Thank you.
Well, good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles with me, if you would, this morning, and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. In your bulletin, you should have an outline. And I want to let you know, as I was preparing this week and studying a little bit further in this passage, I decided that outline, after already handing it into the office, doesn't really communicate well what I'm going to communicate. So we're not going to go with that outline this morning. The verses will be the same in there, but let me, just for your benefit, give you the three kind of big ideas, the three points of this message, so you can have those and follow along. Point number one, if you want to put this in your outline, is the motive of gospel ministry. The motive of gospel ministry. Point number two is going to be the method of gospel ministry. The method of gospel ministry. And the third and the last thing that we'll look at in our passage this morning is the miracle of gospel ministry. As Terry mentioned, many of you are aware that my wife and I, along with several other members from Cornerstone, have set out on a journey to start a church in East Point. And a couple of Saturdays ago, a couple months ago, our team spent a Saturday, and we worked through this passage and really studied the gospel and what it looked like to, what our God-given mission to proclaim the gospel looked like. And this is the passage that we chewed on that day. And it's one that's really stuck with me since that time. And so that's kind of the reason that we're in this particular text this morning. So if you're there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and I'd ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light
of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, what a privilege it is to be your servants. And we realize as we come to this text even this morning that serving you is not always easy. We're met with our own inadequacies, our own failures, our own struggles. And oftentimes that leads us to discouragement and being overwhelmed. But God, we thank you that you have equipped us with a gospel that is capable and with a king who loves us. And we pray that as we look into this text this morning that we would be encouraged. We pray that parents would be encouraged as they seek to minister to their children. I pray that small group leaders and Sunday school leaders and children's ministry leaders would be encouraged. I pray that you would just strengthen us and equip us as we realize the awesome gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in your name. Amen. About 3 years ago, my wife and I purchased our first home. And the house that we purchased would probably best be described as what you might say a handyman special. And if you don't know what that means, basically it means that it needs a lot of work. It needed a lot of work, and it still needs work. And I've learned many things over the past 3 years in my brief home ownership. A lot of things I've learned, and a couple of things really stand out to me. Two of the biggest things that I've realized, number one, is how patient my wife is. And the second thing I've realized is how important it is to be properly equipped for home remodels. One of the first projects that we tackled in our new home was remodeling an addition that had been built onto the back of our house. And at the beginning of the project, I remember my wife and I were kind of discussing, a little bit about what we thought we were going to do. And I calmly assured her that this project I could probably do in about a month. Men, you see where this is going, don't you? And don't pretend you haven't been there. I quickly realized as I got into the project that a month was probably a very insignificant estimate. As I began finding out that drywalling is best for hanging drywall is usually best if you have two people, especially when you're hanging drywall on a 8 and 10 foot ceiling. And so what happened was in the midst of that project, I took what has become a weekly trip down to the Home Depot. And what I found out when I got there was there were plenty of men who had come before me who had run into the same problem that I had run into. And they had invented this piece of equipment known as a drywall lift. And I tell you what, that made my job a lot easier. Now, the project still took 6 months, but my back was saved a lot of pain. Brothers and sisters, God has called us to be ministers of the gospel. And by ministers, I don't just mean pastors. Some of you serve in children's ministry. Some of you serve in youth ministry. Some of you serve in recovery ministry. Some of you serve in women's ministry. Some of you are elders. Some of you are deacons. Some of you are parents. Some of you may even be pastors one day. And we all live in a world that is full of people who need to hear the gospel. And if you've served Christ for any length of time, one of the things that you've probably realized is that you often feel overwhelmed, inadequate, not fully equipped, and at times you may even feel like giving up. Sometimes you're met with rejection. Sometimes it feels like you're having the same conversation over and over again with someone you're counseling. Sometimes your Sunday school lessons and the small group discussions you prepare don't go as planned. Can I assure you this morning that those feelings of inadequacy are completely accurate? When it comes to serving Christ in our various ministries, you and I are completely inadequate. But can I also assure you this morning that we have a King and a gospel who is very capable? And my aim this morning is to encourage you and to strengthen you and even embolden you to take risks for the gospel as we consider the nature of the message we're called to proclaim and the glory of the King we serve. And I want to do this by drawing your attention this morning to three aspects of gospel ministry. And I gave them to you at the beginning. But the first aspect of gospel ministry that I want to draw your attention to is the motive of gospel ministry. The motive of gospel ministry. And we see the motive of gospel ministry in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." There's probably no one who understood the difficulties of ministry more than the Apostle Paul. We won't turn there, but in chapter 11 of this same book, Paul records some of the challenges that he faced during his ministry. Those challenges included imprisonment, beatings, stoning, floggings, shipwrecks, danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from his own people, hunger, sleeplessness, and even thirst. And in the context of our passage this morning, Paul is facing even another challenge. There were some at Corinth who were taking shots at his character and even his ability to serve Christ effectively. And Paul responds at the end of verse 1 with four little words, "We don't lose heart." Really, Paul? I mean, if I'm Paul, given that resume that he's just listed, I lose heart pretty quickly here. I mean, I've been whitewater rafting. It's one of the worst experiences of my life. I thought I was going to die, and it was on the easiest part of the river. And rivers on this list for Paul are the least of his worries. And Paul says, don't lose heart. Come on, Paul, don't lose heart. We need to be careful here, because Paul is not saying that he was denying the difficulty of any of these things. In fact, at the beginning of this letter, he says that there were times when he was serving Christ that he was so utterly burdened beyond his strength that he despaired of life itself. He also said that at times he even felt the sentence of death. Paul fully admits to the emotions and the struggles and the burden that accompany serving Christ. But Paul was not conquered by his affliction. And there are two truths that come out in verse 1 that I want to kind of point out to us this morning and draw our attention to, and they're rooted in the gospel. And there are two truths that strengthen Paul in his ministry. Number one, gospel ministry is glorious. Gospel ministry is glorious. Paul saw his ministry as an incredible privilege. We see this in verse 1 with the word therefore. You're well aware that when you see that word therefore in the text of Scripture, you know that it's referring back to something that has already been said. And that word therefore in verse 1 refers us back to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, and I wish we had time to go back there and unpack it fully, but we don't. In chapter 3, Paul spends a significant amount of time comparing his ministry to the ministry of Moses. And Moses, if you remember, was called to point the people of God to the law of God and call them to obey it completely. And the ministry of Moses was glorious and was accompanied by great acts of God's power. We think back on the crossing of the Red Sea and the plagues on Egypt, along with many other of the miraculous acts. But as glorious as the ministry of Moses was, Paul concludes that it was a ministry of death and condemnation. Because no matter how much power God demonstrated to his people through Moses, God's people were powerless to obey his law, and that was to their condemnation. Paul concludes that you and I serve God under the new covenant. We are called to point people to the fact that though they can never obey God's law completely, there is one who did in our place, and his name was Jesus. Our ministry is not a ministry of death and condemnation. It is a ministry of righteousness. And Paul says that because of this, new covenant ministry makes the ministry of Moses look small in comparison to the ministry that we've been entrusted with. I mean, think about that for a minute. Think about that the next time you're leading a small group or encouraging a brother and sister on the phone. That ministry that you've been entrusted with is glorious, so much so that it even surpasses the ministry of Moses. Paul was motivated by the nature of his ministry itself. Not only was he motivated by the nature of his ministry itself, but he was also motivated by the fact that gospel ministry is a result of God's mercy. Paul was amazed at the fact that God would call him to be a servant of the gospel. Verse 1, he says, "We have received this ministry by the mercy of God." God did not call Paul, he does not call us to serve him because we are the most intelligent, because we're the smartest, or because we have our act together. He calls us to serve him completely out of his love and out of his mercy towards us. That's how God gets the glory in our lives and in our ministries. Our inadequacies put the glory of God on display when he works through imperfect people to accomplish his purposes. Think back throughout Scripture on the people God has chosen to serve him. David was a shepherd boy. Gideon was a coward. Moses couldn't speak well. And yet God chose all of these out of his mercy and out of his grace, and he worked through all of them for his glory and for his honor. That is an incredible truth that Paul is amazed with, and that should amaze us as we seek to serve Christ. So here's where the rubber really meets the road in our lives and in our ministry as we serve Christ in our various capacities. Our ministries will always be met by frustration, discouragement, and even failure if serving Christ is not motivated by our amazement with the gospel. If the truth of the gospel is not our source of joy in serving Christ, ministry will always be another task on our Christian checklist. If we want to serve Christ effectively through afflictions, through trials, and through struggles, as Paul did, we must dwell deeply and daily on the truths of the gospel. The second aspect of gospel ministry that I want to draw your attention to this morning is the method of gospel ministry. The method of gospel ministry. Verse 2 says this. Verses 2 through 5 says this. "But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus Christ." Verse 2 of that section is written, Paul writes in response to some teachers in Corinth who were using God's word for things like financial gain, and they were altering the message of God's word to gain a larger following. Paul's ministry was markedly different. He was committed to the open, faithful, and accurate declaration of the word of God. He was committed. That's why he says we don't tamper with the word of God, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. He had one overarching method to his ministry, and that was to preach and to teach the word of God. Why does Paul take such a firm stance on the word of God? Well, he realized that the effectiveness of his ministry was directly related to the declaration of God's word. God has always accomplished his purposes through his word. And so Paul says, we teach and we preach the word of God as it stands. We preach it openly and honestly and with integrity. And the reason Paul says this is not just to maintain the integrity of his ministry. Paul proclaimed the word of God the way he did because of its content and because of its power. If I'm honest with you, I've had to preach that to myself even this week. As I contemplated the task of getting up and standing in front of you, and I thought about the feast of the Word of God that is we've been blessed with at this church. I mean, you come to church here on a Sunday morning, and it's like you're going to a spiritual golden corral. And it's like an all-you-can-eat buffet. And you come in and you listen to a message or a sermon, and you feel like you're walking down the aisles at Golden Corral, and all of a sudden, ooh, there's a big chocolate, glorious cake. And you feel like that when you're sitting here on a Sunday morning, when you just hear the Word of God proclaimed to you. And then I think, man, this is the Sunday after Easter, and it's a big Sunday in a lot of churches. People who were here last week probably came back this week, because they enjoyed the worship so much. And then you get thinking, man, there's quite a few men here and women here who attended a conference down in Louisville, Kentucky this week, and they heard from some of the best preachers in the country. And fears and failures and inadequacies tend to set in. And Paul's saying, that's the point. You're not sufficient for the task. But the Word of God is, and the Word of God is powerful, and its content is glorious. And that's why he points us to, at the end of verse 4, Paul says that the message he proclaimed was the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And he kind of repeats himself a little bit later on in verse 6. He uses a similar phrase saying, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. To preach the gospel of Paul is to proclaim the very glory of God. These two phrases point us to the fact that Jesus is glorious because He is the sovereign Lord and God of the universe. And Paul says, if you want to see God, look to Jesus. He is King. He rules everything. He commands the sun to rise every morning, and He commands the moon to come out every night. He rises up nations and brings nations down, and not a molecule in this universe moves apart from His will. And He commands the very breath that we breathe this morning. And Jesus is the pinnacle of this gospel that we are entrusted with. Do you realize what He's saying when He says the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God? This is huge if we get this. When we proclaim the gospel, we are not just saying words. When we open a track and explain the gospel to someone, we are not just showing people that there are two ways to live. We are bringing people face to face with the sovereign Lord of the universe. We're bringing people face to face with the same glory that Isaiah saw in chapter 6 and was overwhelmed with. And Paul is responding to some of the critics and some of the people who would tamper with God's word in this passage. And he is saying, why would anyone want to change that message? Why would you want to water down that message? There is nothing greater that desperate people need than to see the glory of the risen Lord. I mean, we wouldn't take a glass of ice-cold, refreshing water and fill it half full of sand and offer it to a desperate, dying man in the desert. We would run to him with pure, cold water and say to him, drink. That's the kind of confidence Paul has in the Word of God. There's a temptation in our lives and our ministries to think, man, this world is not readily accepting of the gospel. Today in Iran, a pastor sits in prison. He was arrested 2 years ago. He was tried, found guilty, and sentenced to death for not renouncing the name of Christ. In our own country, professional quarterbacks like Tim Tebow take a stand for Christ and is met with all kinds of ridicule and all kinds of scorn. And we're tempted to think, man, is there a problem with our message? What is going on? And we're tempted to think, man, should we alter the message so that it's more culturally acceptable? Paul is saying, no, we don't do that. The gospel is to declare the Word of God. To declare the gospel is to declare the glory of God. And we can have confidence when we do that, that God works through His Word. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones served as a pastor in South Wales in the early 1900s. And upon taking on a new pastorate, he quickly realized that the church he had been called to serve in had begun to compromise the integrity of the gospel by failing to trust in its sufficiency. And the church throughout its past had built elaborate stages and entertainment venues were put in place. Well, at the same time, the gospel of the glory of Christ began to be pushed out by much more culturally acceptable means of ministry. And this grieved Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He began to emphasize the preaching of the gospel, and he began to eliminate programs that were really nothing more than entertainment. And this left some people to be a little bit confused. In fact, when the church committee met with Pastor Lloyd-Jones the first time, they asked him, well, what are we going to do with all the stuff that we built? What are we going to do with this elaborate stage that we built? Dr. Lloyd-Jones responded, you can heat the church with it. Was Lloyd-Jones against fun and entertainment? Was he some sort of self-righteous prude? No, he realized that there was nothing greater that could he could do than to bring people face to face with the uncompromised glory of God through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. He realized that it is only the uncompromised glory of God that would satisfy the human soul. But as glorious as our gospel is, as glorious as the message that we've been entrusted with is, Paul tells us that not even when the gospel is proclaimed rightly will everyone see the glory of Christ. There are those who are blinded by the God of this age and who cannot see the glory of Christ. Look at what Paul tells us in verses 3 and 4. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you're here this morning and you haven't trusted Christ, I realize that you might find that a little bit offensive. I mean, for me to say that if you don't believe what I believe means that you're blinded by Satan and by the God of this world. You may find that a little bit narrow-minded and maybe even intolerant, but I would not be truthful this morning if I stood before you and I led you to believe that you are okay without Christ. I would be guilty of the very thing that Paul is warning against in this passage. You need Christ. You need the gospel. And the purpose of the gospel, as we see in verse 4, is to illumine the glory of Christ. Those who don't believe in Christ don't see His glory. And the reason unbelievers don't see the glory of Christ is not that Christ isn't shining brightly enough. You look at creation. Romans 1 tells us that the invisible attributes of God have been declared, and creation is screaming the glory of God. And not only that, God has revealed Himself even more specifically in His Son. The reason unbelievers don't see the glory of God is not because it's not shining brightly enough. Unbelievers don't see the glory of Christ because there is a veil that covers their eyes, which keeps them from seeing their need for the true Christ. And this veil can take many forms. Sometimes blindness is a result of self-righteousness. Sometimes blindness is a result of the glitz and the glitter of this world, believing that fortune and wealth is more valuable than Christ. What unbelievers need is light. They need the veil to be lifted. They need the shades to be pulled. And they need the light of the gospel to pour into their souls so that Christ becomes glorious and their hearts and their affections are turned towards Christ. And they see Him for who He really is. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, pray that God would do that for you. And He answers that prayer. And here is the humbling and the sober reality for all of us who seek to minister the Word of God in one another's lives and the lives of those who don't believe and spread the gospel. We don't have the ability to grant sight. We don't have the ability to change a heart. We cannot remove the veil that covers the minds of the blind. We are called to make sure that we have the message right and to urgently call people to believe it. But we are powerless to make that happen. And while it's sobering and humbling and even sometimes frustrating, it's also a great relief to realize that the results are not up to us. The power lies in the gospel. That's why Paul says in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God. So what this means is we don't have to be the most eloquent, the smartest, or the most outgoing personality when you share the gospel or minister the word to someone. We are just called to proclaim Christ. And here is the most incredible thing. Though Satan blinds the mind of unbelievers, the darkness does not stand a chance when God speaks. We can have confidence that as we proclaim this gospel, God will open eyes. Verse number 6, the third thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is a miracle of gospel ministry. The miracle of gospel ministry. Verse 6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul here is talking about conversion. Conversion is, to quote somebody much smarter than myself, a guy by the name of Wayne Grudem puts this definition to conversion: our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ for our salvation. Our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ for our salvation. And we see this idea of conversion illustrated all over the Bible in many different ways. In fact, in the book of Colossians, Paul describes our responding to the gospel with the analogy of being brought from death to life. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all trespasses, and by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside by nailing it to the cross." So Paul uses in that passage the idea of conversion as being brought from dead to life, from death to life. Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul illustrates conversion by using the analogy of light and darkness. He says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Paul calls us here to consider our own conversion as we consider the mission to take the gospel to those who don't believe. He begins verse 6 by drawing our attention back to the very, very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "And God said, 'Let there be light.'" It's a short verse, but it's loaded with a miracle. Once there was no light, and God, with four little words, makes light happen. We take light for granted every day. We have lights on our cars, lights in our homes, lights on our buildings, lights on our signs, light everywhere. But once there was no light, and God in His mind decides, "Let's make light." And He just speaks, and light just floods out of His mouth and fills the earth. This is a picture of what happens when a person responds to the gospel. Notice with me that God is the source of light. It is God who grants the light. Those who respond to the gospel, those who find Christ attractive, do so because God has acted on their behalf. It is not because we are more enlightened than anyone else. It is not because we have figured some things out on our own. Our spiritual resume is really not all that impressive. Listen to how the Bible describes our condition before God shined His light on us. Romans 5:10, we were enemies of God. Romans 5:6, we were weak. Ephesians 2:1, we were dead. Colossians 1:21, we were alienated. Romans 1:22, we were fools. Romans 1:29, we were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. It's not exactly the resume of someone looking for God, wanting God, or even capable of finding God. But God, who is rich in His mercy and in His love, though we were His enemies, though we were helpless and foolish, He performed a miracle on our behalf. Every conversion is miraculous. And some of us here this morning became followers of Christ when we were children. I became a follower of Christ when I was around 7 years old. And I remember sitting sometimes and listening to testimonies and think of people who had gone through a lot of different things and God had saved them out of some pretty bad things. And I used to think, man, my testimony really isn't all that impressive. I wasn't sitting in prison when I was 7 years old. I was sitting in time out or in Sunday school. It's just as miraculous when a 7-year-old sitting in Sunday school responds to the gospel as when a 30-year-old drug dealer responds to the gospel. Both are equally dead spiritually until God says, like He did to Lazarus, "Get up, live." And that's what makes children's ministry and youth ministry and small group ministries just as important as any other ministry. God is working through us as His word is proclaimed to bring people to Him. You may be able to remember the day when God gave you light. Maybe you can remember the process of how you came to Christ. Sometimes conversion is more of a gradual thing. And you think back on a time in your life when there was a time when you had no interest in Jesus. You didn't see Him as glorious. You didn't love him. You didn't desire to know more about him. And then one day you were sitting in a church service, or you were sitting across from a friend having coffee, and the gospel was explained to you. And all of a sudden it made sense to you. God looked into the darkness of your soul and he said, "Let there be light." And all of a sudden Christ made sense to you and the gospel made sense to you. Jesus was no longer boring to you. You saw him for who he really is. And it became clear to you that Jesus is the God and the sovereign Lord over everything. It became clear to you that he is the image of the invisible God. You became amazed at the fact that Jesus, the King and the sovereign Lord of the universe, would humble himself by entering into human history as a man, and that he would live perfectly in your place, and that he would die on a cross, taking on himself the full wrath of God in your place. And you became overwhelmed at the fact that because of his righteousness and because of his death and his resurrection, when you die one day, you will stand before a holy God and share in his glory forever. That is the glory of Christ. Christ is the treasure of the gospel. And God does this every day. He opens eyes to his glory. And we have the privilege of being part of that mission as we serve in different ministries within the church, as we interact in our family relationships, as we go to work. And we can be confident that God opens eyes to see his glory in the face of his Son when the gospel is proclaimed. So take heart this morning. God has equipped us with an incredible message, and we serve a King who is glorious. Let that compel us and give us confidence and give us boldness and great cause to take risks for the gospel. Knowing that, as Paul says at the end of chapter 4, verse number 16, that because of Christ we have this promise. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We have a glorious hope because of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in the Word this morning. And I pray that even as we close in singing, that if there is anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would open their eyes to see the glory of Christ. We pray that everyone in this room, all of us, would continually, day by day, fall more in love with you, and that our hearts and our affections would be stirred to love you more. We pray that this would compel us, as we saw in the missions moment this morning, to do great things for the gospel, that we would not consider our lives worth saving, that we would take risks to make the glory of Christ known throughout the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.